It's good to be here.
We sure miss being here after being in the UK now since September, and Carla sends her love, and she definitely misses being here. Needless to say, I got some different looks as I left, as I was going, and she wasn't. But it's good to be here to worship with you all. I want to ask a question that we want to look at today, and I ask, what is success? Or what does it mean to be successful? What does that mean? Some ideas. Does it be successful mean you got a fast car? A big car? A fancy car? That's inside a Hummer. Maybe a mansion? Another mansion? Piles of money? Stacks of gold? Be president? Be a former president, seminary president, be a CEO turned politician, a cutting edge CEO, or maybe a wannabe CEO, write a book exposing a scandal, that's Jose Canseco, a famous professor, a distinguished professor, a tennis champion, Heisman Superman, a good nap. Now, I want you to just look at that. Now, that is two good-looking girls there. Successful is a good nap. Or the best grandkids. I don't know how these pictures always get in there, but they do. Or just trying to keep up with your neighbors. What does it mean to be successful? How do we go about this? I want a couple definitions. Success. It's a noun, to accomplish an aim or a purpose, the present of some success in restoring confidence. This is an older dictionary they took it from. The attainment of popularity or profit, the success of his play. A person or a thing that achieves desired aims or attains prosperity. I must make a success in my business. Let's go to the next one. Successful, accomplishing an aim or a purpose. Successful attack on the town, or having achieved popularity, profit, or distinction. I want to give you a new definition or another definition to consider. Success can be a tool, a device, a thing, or an allurement that keeps you from the best. Just think about that for a moment. What do I mean? The pursuit of success or being successful can cripple your relationship. It can even destroy your relationship with the Lord, to say nothing about your relationships with others. For you see this pursuit of success has a willing partner inside of us. It's called pride. It's called vanity. And you know pride, don't you? You know who vanity is. What a wordsmith. Pride is the clever explainer. Pride is the self-seeking justifier. Longs for attention. Desires the front seats, can turn the charm on when the camera is on them. But above all, pride is the one who looks out for your best interests more than anyone else. Pride looks out for self. This pursuit of pride can justify about just anything it desires. Can it? Can't we justify? How many times you heard people say, well, God doesn't want us to be poor. He wants us to be rich. And it's justifying them having more and more things. And we are supposed to have the best. And just go on and on justifying why we have things we really don't need to. And yet we want them. Because those are our signs of success that we show other people. This pursuit of success is fueled by pride and seasoned by spiritual arrogance, is destroying the body of Christ and her effectiveness in ministry. We have lost what it means to be a servant. Just as Eddie read for us. Prior to that, it speaks of Jesus girding himself, getting down, picking up a bowl, and washing the feet of the disciples. Can we even begin to fathom that? Our Lord, our Savior, through which the world was created, got down on his hands and knees and was willing to wash the dusty, dirty feet of his disciples. How many leaders do you know today would willingly do that? They expect others to do that to them. But that's what it means. I like this one here, which is made a little bit bigger. It shows the preacher, he's putting his hand up into the cloud and he says, "I'm patting God on the back." I like to do that every so often. Isn't that the essence of pride? We think that God is lucky to have us serving Him, working for Him. But let's get back to this idea of success or being successful as being a tool to keep us from the best. Think about that desire for success, to be accepted, to be approved. From the very beginning, when Cain and Abel came and gave their sacrifice, Abel's approved, Cain's rejected. Outcome? Cain doesn't handle it well, and so he kills his brother. Think about the Tower of Babel. Wanting to show how great they were even going to break a tower, reach up into the heavens. They were going to show the ultimate of success. And was dispersed all over the world, different languages. Again, the parashat this morning, the rebellion of Korah. They weren't satisfied with what they were doing. They wanted something more. They wanted to be more successful. Just carrying the holy items of the tabernacle and being responsible for them wasn't enough. They wanted to be more. And so they were willing to rebel to get that. Look at King Solomon. If there's anyone that started out so great and ended so pitiful, there's not many that can compare to Solomon. We seem to always emphasize that the success of Solomon, when we don't talk about the end of his life and how far he had fallen from following the Lord and even worshiping at the idols themselves. Success had ruined him. He could not handle it. And then his son Rehoboam. He wanted to be more successful than his father, and he wanted them to know that he was going to be more stronger in his leadership than his father ever was, and divided the kingdom. And you know, the list goes on. Maybe a good study to do is, as you're reading your Bible, look how many times you see pride or arrogance or a haughty spirit or a hardened heart. And go through it in some ways, modern technology, which I love, has become a great hindrance. Because now we just go and we put a word in and we hit it and we just think that's all that the Bible talks about is those words. Well, there are words that describe these different things, sin or whatever. But there's also actions that we see that demonstrate pride and implications. And just go through and just see. See how often that it becomes a problem within the Scriptures. And it's still prevalent today. We still struggle with it. Companies trying to take shortcuts so they can make more money, so they can be more successful. And the tragedy, all we have to do is look at the Gulf of Mexico and see the problems that leads to. In politics, in business, academics, that overarching, blinding desire to be, quote, successful, that can so often destroy us. So how do we respond to this allurement to be successful that drives us, that motivates us, that controls us, that directs us in all things? Will you turn with me to Philippians, to the third chapter? You know, a lot of times people say, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I usually say, that's the one I'm reading. I enjoy, but when push comes to shove, I seem to always come back to Philippians. It's amazing how much is in this little book that speaks to our lives. I want us to look at that it's not confidence in the flesh. That's the success of the world. Listen as we look at the first six verses of Philippians. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now listen to what he says about his success. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's a pedigree people would kill for. People wish they were able to accomplish the success that Paul had accomplished in all the things. A part of the covenant. A part of one of the tribes that remained faithful. A part of Pharisees, the conservative group that held the law high. As zeal, willing to persecute the church. In front of the law, he did everything that the law asked. He tried, he strived to do that. He could be called blameless. What a pedigree. But listen to what he says about that. Let's pick back up in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He strived to be successful, but he didn't find fulfillment. He was still empty. Everything that he strived for, it wasn't there. But he said, what I strive for was to find Christ, was to know Him. You know, over in Matthew, kind of reminded of that when Jesus speaks about the treasure and the pearl. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking the pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Paul saying, I had done everything possible. I had achieved so much, but it wasn't enough, that I was willing to take everything that I had and count it as but rubbish, as trash, as garbage, for one thing, that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in Him, and His righteousness above all. See, the world just kind of puffs us up in its pride. So it's not the confidence of the flesh, that's the success of the world, but it's knowing Christ. That is the success of faith. You know, it's looking at Him. Look back to the picture just now. It's looking to Him. It's not like ourselves looking, Narcissus looking in the pool and contemplating ourselves. Because that's the worldly way, isn't it? To look at ourselves and say, look how good I am. Look at the success I have. Or worse, to beat up on ourselves, I haven't achieved anything. I haven't done anything. I haven't accomplished anything. I am so pitiful. But Paul turns that all on end, and he says, no, it is to know Him. What a powerful, pregnant word. How do you unpack that? To know Him. When I married Carla, I was something of a uniqueness to her family from back east. I walked around wearing shorts. None of the men in the family, they were all cowboys, so cowboys don't wear shorts. You know, and so I was a little bit different than everybody else. And I talked about baseball, and they just looked at me. Like I said, Carla had an underprivileged childhood. She had no brothers. So she didn't understand about sports or dirt and things like this. They weren't in her vocabulary. So the first Christmas, her grandparents gave me a package for a present. And I had the biggest package amongst. I mean, that package stood about this high, about like this. And I'm thinking, whoa, nobody got a present like this. And it came out at the end. I should have known something was up. So I opened the package up. There was another package inside. I must have opened up 10 packages before I got down to one like this. So I'm figuring, well, I've got some cologne or something like that. I open it up. It's a little monkey holding on to a parallel bar, and you push the bottom, and he flips up and around. That was my present. I had unpacked it and came down to that little thing. But when we look at the term know Him, we unpack in the opposite direction. Because the more that we unpack the term, the more that we look at what it means to know Him, it just keeps expanding and expanding and becoming more awesome and greater as we look at it. When I read the books of those who have a passion to know Christ, to know Him, like Thomas a Kempis, St. John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, St. Anthony of the Desert Fathers, the Puritan divines, the Moravian Brethren, and the list goes on. Sometimes when you're reading them, you don't really understand all the language that they're using. But there's one thing that comes through. One thing that just hits you square on is that they have a passion. They have a desire to want to know Him more. That's what their life is consumed by, knowing Him. Today we seem to have a passion to be known by others. If others know us, then we think we've arrived. But not for them. For them, the passion is to know Him and still know Him more. A constant keep seeking, keep developing that relationship. So the first idea of knowing Christ is to know Him. The second thing that Paul says, and the power of His resurrection. Again, Paul just seems to be able to put these concepts and few words that are so strong. This impossible call that we have to walk a life of faith is enabled by an incomparable power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we like the sound of that one. The power of His resurrection. But it's not so much as to make us powerful as to make us, enable us to be able to do the will of God. Over in Philippians 2:13 it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." It's God's power working in you so that you might do His will, that He might work His pleasure in you. This power of the resurrection. It's a power not so much to accomplish things as a power to be. To be like Jesus. That's what that power is. It's changing us. It's a transformed power in our lives to be more like Him. Well, we kind of get excited about those first two, don't we? Know Him, power of His resurrection. But then Paul departs greatly from the worldly way of knowing success, doesn't he? And to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Definitely departed from the world's way of success. In fact, even people in the church, some would say that if you're suffering, then you must not be successful, that there must be sin in your life, that there must be something wrong. And when I hear that, I'll be asking then, I said, I thought Jesus was sinless. And of course, they immediately become defensive. Well, of course He was. Yes. Well, then He suffered. What was wrong with Jesus' life? It's far from not suffering. The call to follow Christ is to suffer. Again, in Philippians, over in the first chapter, 29th verse, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now, I'm not talking about a perverted sense of suffering. It's not self-inflicted, self-abuse that we're talking about. But the truth is, it's the reality of when you walk with Jesus, you are going to become acquainted with suffering and grief. Isaiah 53:3. "He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That's our Jesus. He experienced suffering and He went to the people who were suffering. And He brought them hope. So when we're seeking to walk with the Lord, seeking to know Him, we are going to have suffering. You don't need to feel bad about that. That's just a part of it. And then He goes even farther, being conformed to His death. Echoes the words of Jesus, "Take up your cross and deny yourself and come follow Me," Luke 9. Again, the reason for this willingness to follow Him, be conformed to His death, is found in verse 11. Where it says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That's why we want to be conformed. Is that one day that we will see Him in eternity. We will be with Him. That's the ultimate knowing that we are seeking to, is to be in His presence. But that's knowing Christ, the success of His faith. There's also the pressing on. The success of life. Listen to verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." It's that pressing on. The reason the success of the world does not fulfill, because there's a sense of it being terminal, the success of the world, of being achieved, of being completed. Now what? I've got this. Now what's next? I've done all this work. I've got it. I still don't feel complete. I still don't feel fulfilled. I have it. Now what? There's got to be more. I've got to reach on. This picture comes from the beginning of the film Chariots of God, Chariots of Fire. And the man leading off is a young Jewish man. That is his motivation, his drive is to be successful. And it's such a drive, it becomes a fear in his life of not being successful. What do I do if I don't achieve? What do I do if I don't live up to my father's expectations? What do I do if I don't live up to my expectations? What if I don't reach that goal? See, that's the emptiness of success that the world talks to us about. And we get there, and we may even reach that. And we don't... Something's missing. And sometimes there's almost a sense of intoxication with a success. It's never enough. The applause is so great, you got to have it again. It's a drug. You got to have more and more of it because it doesn't fulfill. It's amazing how many athletes, after they quit playing, after they can no longer reach that level that they have set up for themselves as excellence, how their life just falls apart. Because they don't have the applause, they don't have the acclaim, they don't have the prestige. They don't have everybody telling them how great they are. They don't know what to do. Because they're chasing after something they cannot fulfill. They are trying, and their whole life is based on this worldly success that has them going in a circle and never accomplishing fulfillment in their lives. We do it to ourselves. We do it to our children. We do it at work. We do it at church. We have imported this sense. But you know, really, as we look at to know Christ, as we're pushing on to the success, the secret of it is that we don't attain the goal. Now, that can be frustrating, can't it? Not to attain the goal. But that's the reality of it. Is we're talking about knowing God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Holy One. And we don't have time to describe Him and all His attributes and His values. It just goes on and on. But yet, that's who we're trying to know. That's where our passion is to be. It's like if you were going to count the stars in the sky all by yourself. And you can count and you can count and you can count and you can count as many as you can, but yet, there are some that are just lurking out there a little bit farther than you can see. So you get a bigger telescope and you can count more. But you know what? There's some that are still lurking out there farther. Some hiding behind others that you can't see. When we talk about knowing God, that's kind of it. There's no way we can fathom, no way that we can grasp and know all of God. But that's the excitement of the journey. That's the excitement of the passion to know Him. Is as you continue to know Him, He reveals more to you. It's like our Scriptures. The Messianic promise that begins in Genesis 3, verse 15. Not Adam and Eve didn't understand fully what was said. But as we read through the Scripture, we see it being revealed more and more with each passing generation as they begin to understand more and more about who God is and what His desire and His passion is for them, to culminate at the end of the book of Revelation. So that's the part of the success. It's not, you're not going to get there. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, I haven't got there. I haven't attained to it. I haven't got perfection yet. I keep pressing on. That's what it's about. Pressing on to know Him more. And the more we know, the more He reveals to us. And the closer we draw. And maybe sometimes when we're reading some of the mystics and the divines and those who have gone before us, who have written about their passion to know Him, maybe that's why we don't understand some of their language and some of the things they're saying. Because we haven't taken the time to know Him like they have. That we've been haphazard in our pilgrimage and our journey. But that's what success in life is to know Him. Don't get distracted. Don't get misled by the call of the world that promises you so much but delivers so little. It's to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, that we may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what success is all about. Again, the illustration, needless to say, I like Chariots of Fire. Being a track guy, that was a great movie to me. I thought it was great. But you know, the hero was the best of all. He was selected to run. He was going to run the 100-yard dash. And he looks up at the trials, and one of the trials on the Sabbath. And he says, I won't run. I can't do that on the Sabbath. Because he had such a passion to know God. And he had chastised some younger boys for playing soccer on the Sabbath. He said, you should have been in church. Would that be pleasing to God? And so confronted with that himself, at the biggest stage, the Olympics, the whole world watching, he says, I will not run. They brought him before the Olympic board, the British Olympic board, and also the Prince of Wales, to talk him into running. And he says, I cannot. He had a passion to know. It cost him. But it's interesting, in the slide before, when you saw the two guys running through the square there up in, I think it was Oxford or Cambridge they were at. I'm not sure. Oxford. The one behind, running behind him, was a 440 hurdles. And he had won a medal. And he was also going to run the 440. And he says, I will step down and let our hero run instead. And so he ran another race. And as the story goes, he won the race. He won the 440. But see, the story ends there with a celebration. But his story doesn't end there, because he became a missionary in China. See, that passion to know Christ and to serve Him took him to China. And it kept him in China. For there he died in the hands of the communists, seeking to minister and to help others. Some would say that wasn't a very successful life. In the eyes of the Lord, that's what life is about. To know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. You know, to the world, what we do in here is not as important as what we do out there. They're not so much concerned about what we do in here as they are concerned what we do out there. Because in here we come, we put on our masks, we sing our songs, we share together. We're supposed to be good in here. We're in church. We're to look our best, do our best, act our best. But the world looks when we go out there to see if we know Him. And that's my desire for us, for myself, for you, that we know Him. Don't let anything get in the way. Don't let pride and vanity whisper in your ear, promise you things that she cannot deliver. Because even if you get there, you come up short. The only fulfillment that lasts for eternity is to know Jesus. If you never made that commitment, I want to encourage you not to leave here. There are plenty of friends here that would be glad to sit down and talk with you and share with you how you can come to know Him as Lord and Savior as the Spirit of God draws you.